You want to borrow mine? You can have my. Good evening, welcome. My name is Douglas White. I'm an elder here, and it's my honour to preach God's word to you tonight. The title tonight is Plotting Death and Pouring Oil. And tonight I want to talk to you particularly about worship, and in particular how worship of the wrong things can lead to the wrong place, and how worship of the right things can lead to glory. Worship of the right things lead to death. Worship of the wrong things lead to death. Worship of the right things lead to a pouring of oil, as we will find out. Augustine wrote this. He said, "You, as God, have made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Augustine's talking here about the restlessness that human beings feel, which is a restlessness for God, whether we know it or not. And he also wrote this. He said, "Wherever the soul of man turns, or woman, unless towards God, it cleaves to sorrow, even though the things outside God and outside itself to which it cleaves may be things of beauty." And what he means by that is the world is full of beautiful things, of nice things, of things that you might like to pursue. But if we pursue these things before God, if we elevate these things before God, it will simply lead to sorrow. We cleave to sorrow, was how he expressed it. What is worship? Well, worship is the giving of preeminence to anything or anyone and esteeming it or them as something worthy, beautiful, or desirous before another thing. And I believe that what we choose to worship will change us and will transform our whole lives for better or for worse. But first, I want to take us to the supper table at Bethany. The story that we've just heard from Dave revolves around an extravagant act of worship by a woman. Mark does not name her, but this incident is recounted in both the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Matthew. And we know from the Gospel of John that this is Mary, the sister of Lazarus. So imagine the scene. Jesus and his friends are reclining around the table. Martha is serving. Now, we're going to come back to this, but we know Martha from another episode in the Gospels where she was serving the Lord food and complained that Mary, our sister, the same Mary that we've read about tonight, was sitting at the feet of the Lord. And Jesus gently chided her for being too busy while Mary sat and listened. I'm going to come back to that. But consistent with that, true to type, Martha is preparing and serving the meal, but Mary has other plans. Her focus is on Jesus. And she takes an alabaster flask of nard, which is a very expensive perfume and worth probably about what a laborer would earn in a year. So thousands of pounds. And the nard was used to anoint a dead body. And she opens the flask and she anoints Jesus' head. In John's account, we read that she also anointed his feet with oil and wiped his feet with her hair. An extravagant and intimate act of worship by Mary to Jesus. Well, you sense that she knew in a way that Martha perhaps didn't. She knew that this man was not just special, but infinitely special. The whole bottle of nard is used. It's poured out, thousands of pounds worth, much to the consternation of some who were there. Now, Mark doesn't name Judas, but John does. And Judas appears to have been the main source of the complaint that this is a waste. And he complained that the nard could have been sold and the money used to give to the poor. But although Judas may have been the loudest complainer, it's clear that he was not the only one who had a problem with what Mary had done. We read that they scolded her. This is a room full of men. They scolded her. One way to interpret the Greek is that they glowered at her. They were scandalized by the waste involved in this action. They may also have been scandalized by the way she behaved, the extravagant way, the wiping of Jesus' feet with her hair. Imagine how she felt in a room full of men. She had made herself completely vulnerable, had poured out nard worth thousands of pounds in an act of extravagant worship. And those she counted as friends scolded her. But Mary receives the ultimate vindication. "Leave her alone," says Jesus, "for she's done a beautiful thing to me by preparing my body for burial." And he says this, he said her act of worship would be remembered wherever the gospel is preached. And here we are, 2,000 years on, here we are. Would that we could live our lives seeking to first and foremost win the approval of Jesus Christ. What a difference that would make. For Mary, it meant that we're still talking about her and learning from her actions 2,000 years on. What a difference it would make to our lives if that was the overriding consideration that we had. So, what are we to make of this incident? Well, it's two things. We're going to consider first those who are plotting death and can think a little bit about what they worshipped. We know that this occurs in the days before Christ's crucifixion. We know that he had made the decision to go to Jerusalem for the Passover in the full knowledge that he will die there. For example, we read in Luke, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Other translations say he set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. In Isaiah chapter 50, speaking of the Messiah, it writes, "The Lord God helped me, therefore I have not been disgraced. I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." Speaking of the passion of Christ. Jesus has set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem because he knows that there he will die. He must die. Of course, that does not detract from the culpability of those who would kill him. But he knew where he was going. He knew what he was doing. He was volunteering to do it. The die was cast. He was following his calling to die for our sins. Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the likeness of man. The contrast between the chief priests, the scribes, and Jesus could not be more marked because of this. Jesus renounced status. They worshipped it. Humanly speaking, Christ gave up his power. They pursued power. They worshipped it. Jesus was a significant threat to the status of these men. In the preceding chapters of Mark, we have read how Jesus cleansed the temple, told parables against the scribes, and deftly handled their attempts to trap him. And it's been clear for some time that they wanted Jesus dead. And we are nearing here the gospel, the climax of the gospel story. God is working all of this out in the fulfillment of his plan, even using the high priest, who incidentally most likely obtained his high priesthood by means of a bribe. So even using this man, who was now plotting to murder the Son of God, God is working out his purposes because he is sovereign. He's sovereign over all things. But the high priests, the scribes, they worship status and power. And we see that, of course, in totalitarian regimes throughout the world, where any threat to the governing party or the dictator will be stamped on. It leads to death. We see it in more mundane situations, of course, where it does not lead to death, in the workplace, for example. The desire for power and status will drive the worst type of behaviour in men and women. And in pursuit of defending his power and status, you see, this thing for these guys was worth defending. And in pursuit of this, they use Judas, whose desire, apparently, was for money. Let's go on and read a little bit more about how he responds to this. He responds to Mary's act by scolding her and pointing out that money could have been given to the poor. Again, John's account is a little fuller than Mark's. He informs us this, that he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And of course, we read that just after this event that Judas went off to betray Christ to the high priest. Now, what was going through Judas's mind is hard to fathom. This is a man who spent 3 years with Jesus. He walked with him. He talked with him. He had one-to-one conversations with him, I would guess. We don't know that for a fact, but it's not an unreasonable assumption. He witnessed the signs and wonders that Jesus did. And all the time he's stealing the money for the poor. And then, to cap it all, he betrays his Lord for silver. And, you know, aside from the quickening and enlightening of the Holy Spirit, our hearts are deceitful. Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things. It's in our hearts, Christians, it's in our hearts that we deceive ourselves into all kinds of compromise and idolatry. Who knows what was going through his head, but his heart was dead, his discipleship was a sham, any piety he displayed was a mere show, and his sin stifled any worship of Jesus because his worship was of money. He needed money. He wanted money. And this is the problem. The chief priests and scribes worshipped status and money and power. Judas worshipped money. That's not to say they bowed down to it to recite praises to these things, but they worshipped them in that they esteemed these things above other things, above truth, above loyalty, above goodness, above the life even of the Son of God. And the worship of these things led to sorrow upon sorrow. The worship of these things led them to plot death rather than to pour oil. I wonder if somebody could bring me a cup of water. Is that somebody? Just grab one from there. Thank you. You see, worship of something entails an acceptance that thing is the most important, most significant, most beautiful thing in the world. The thing that should receive all of my attention and time. You cannot worship both God and money, said Christ, because you'll worship one and despise the other. You can't worship both. You might add, you can't worship God in your career. You can't worship God in your girlfriend. You can't worship God in your hobby. We all have choices to make in this. Thank you, Malcolm. Very kind. Thanks. This is a picture of the Pantheon in Rome. It's now a church, but it was built by the Romans as a temple to all the Roman gods. Pantheon, in Greek for all gods. And we don't know, but we assume that folks went in there and they would worship God, or worship a god. And they may have gone in and chosen which god today they wanted to worship. I'll worship Mars here. I'll worship Venus. And They may have hedged their bets by doing both. And of course, the principle of worship is in the church, in the Christian church, there's only one God in the temple. We can only worship one God. There's no room for others. We don't have a pantheon. We can only worship one God. And Jesus seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship that comes from the heart and that is based upon the truth. I found this quotation from John Piper very helpful. He writes this: the fuel of worship is the truth of God. The furnace of worship is the spirit of man. And the heat of worship is the vital affections of reverence, contrition, trust, gratitude, and joy. He goes on, there must also be ignition and fire. This is the Holy Spirit. In this word picture, the Holy Spirit ignites the fuel, which is the truth of God, in the spirit of a man or woman, and the heat emerges, a heat which is expressed in our emotions and comes forth in praise, in action. But that's the root of it. The unregenerate heart knows nothing of this, but the believer does or should know and experience something of it. We're going to come back to that in a minute, but let's first consider Jesus' response to Judas's objections. He says this in verse 7, "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them, but you will not always have me." What does Jesus mean by this? Well, I think this is a helpful bridge into our consideration of Mary's worship of Christ. What Jesus is saying, and some may find this controversial, is that the poor do not have first call on the resources of the church. Now, let me be clear. Supporting the poor is important, and the church has always done that and will continue to do so. But it is not the main thing that the church is about. If we go back to the word picture, compassion for the poor is part of the heat of worship. It is that Holy Spirit, biblical truth-inspired emotion of compassion, of indignation, of outrage that drives the church's desire to help the poor. So helping the poor is not unimportant, but it is not the primary thing. The primary thing is worship, because it is the worship that fuels that, that gives us the heat of those emotions that cause us to love others. That's an important distinction. And Jesus prioritizes Mary's worship of him over giving to the poor. He would rather that she poured thousands of pounds worth of nard over his head and his feet than use that money to sell food for the poor. Mary is anticipating his death. She'd listened to him. She'd heard him predict his death, and she was responding to him. And she worshipped him by pouring the nard over him. The point is that he accepted that. He accepted that. We're going to come back to that. But this is something the world just doesn't get. The world sometimes imagines that the church is fine as long as it helps the poor and it does works of social good. It doesn't get the worship part of it. Why do they meet and sing songs? It's like a community sing-song. What is that about? You could do that in the pub, couldn't you? Well, no, you couldn't. Because our chief end is to glorify God. And our worship in the church is part of that. It's only a part of it, but it's part of it. But it's the main event, not just on a Sunday, but every day of the week that we are to glorify God and glorify him for our good, as we'll go on to learn. Let's go on and think about Mary, the more edifying part of this. She poured the oil. We've thought about the plotting of evil and what drove that. This is the pouring of oil. Interestingly, the New Testament talks far more about Mary and Martha than it does about Lazarus, notwithstanding he was the one who was raised from the dead. In a culture where women were treated in certain respects as second-class citizens, Jesus behaved in a deeply countercultural way toward women, as indeed did the gospel writers, who often gives them pride of place. In John 11, verse 2, when the story of Lazarus is being told, it says this: "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." That's the important thing about the village. "It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill." Again, you know, sometime after these events, John in this case, is writing his gospel, and this event is there. That's how he is able to identify her. He looks back to this incident involving the Nardgate, we might call it. So where else do we encounter this woman? Well, we first encounter her in Luke, and we talked about this before, when Jesus comes to the house of Martha, and we read this: "She," that is Martha, had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. And of course, Martha, as we see in the text there, complained that Mary had left her to serve. And Jesus responded this way. He said, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." We see that Mary is captivated by the teaching of Christ. Martha, who I suspect is the older sister, is taken up with older sister things. Are any of you older sisters? Running around doing the practical arrangements for the day. Now, those of us of a practical bent, of which I think I am one, need to learn from this. We should not be outraged at Jesus' apparent devaluing of the practicalities of the visit, the making of the food, the serving it, the cleaning of the dishes. Because we read elsewhere that Jesus loved Martha. Martha was no less loved. No less loved. Mary didn't earn Jesus' love by sitting at his feet. Jesus loved Martha as well. She was no less loved, but she was anxious and troubled, and it distracted her, in this case, from what was important. Had she known it was the very Son of God who was in her house, maybe she would have acted in a different way. It's easy for us to sit here 2,000 years on and comment, but she was anxious and troubled, and it distracted her from what was important. But Mary was focused upon the Lord. The second incident that we read about Mary is the death of her brother. We can learn from this as well. In that case, it was Martha went out of the house to greet Jesus. And we read that Mary remained seated in the house. There is a suggestion, I think, of great disappointment on Mary's part here. Great disappointment with Jesus. Because she knew that he could have healed Lazarus. She knew that. And we also know that Jesus, when he heard, he was asked to call, the scripture says that Jesus loved them, and so he waited where he was for 2 days. He deliberately waited for Lazarus to die. Of course, she didn't know that, nor did she know how this would end. But she waited, grieving in the house, confused, angry. But when Martha tells her that Jesus is asking to see her, she's quick to go, and she falls at his feet, weeping. Her emotions are exposed before Jesus. She doesn't understand what on earth is going on, but she knew somewhere deep inside, she knew the only place to go was Jesus. She knew it. She knew that was the only place to go. Even in her grief and her brokenness. So we know that Mary listens to the truth of God. She listens to the word of God. She sits at the feet of Christ. She imbibes his truth. We also know that she has experienced brokenness before him. And it was that woman who worshipped him so extravagantly. And perhaps if we can bring our brokenness to Jesus, he will turn it into worship for us too. Amen. Is this Mary shaped by the events of her life and the truth of God, who now brings this costly act of worship? But at this point, we must pause and ask what this tells us about Jesus. On one analysis, this was the action of a vain and self-obsessed man. Which of us in that situation would have accepted the adoration, would have accepted the pouring of the nard and the wiping of the feet. We would not have accepted that. But Jesus did. Now, Richard Dawkins asks this question. He says, what kind of deity is it who is so insecure that he needs constant praise? The thing with Richard Dawkins, he has got such a big brain that he imagines that every new idea he has is indeed a new idea, that nobody else has thought of it. But of course, this is something that Christians have wrestled with for thousands, well, for 2,000 years. And so it has been considered before he came up with this. I want to talk about C.S. Lewis. He addressed this very point in his essay entitled A Word About Praise. You'll find it in his book on the Psalms. And that essay, he describes his feeling as a young believer about God who appeared to be demanding compliments all the time, always looking for others to appreciate him. And Lewis admits he found this to be a stumbling block. Now, his insight came when he considered how we respond to beautiful or wonderful things. Lewis writes that all enjoyment will spontaneously overflow into praise, and those who do that will then call others to share in their enjoyment. So if I see a beautiful sunset out of the window of our house, I will gasp, I will say, wow, I'll say, that's a beautiful sunset. I will respond to the beauty before me. I'll call my wife, I'll call Ray and say, come and see the sunset, for to share in the pleasure that I'm deriving from seeing this. And in many cases, we see this. And Lewis says this. He says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It's quite interesting when you think about God, because God is the most beautiful person. His characteristics are the most wonderful and awe-inspiring. And so with regard of our worship of God, he goes on. I'm not going to read this big, long quote that comes next, but he compares us to pupils in the riding school. He says, for most of us, the falls and bruises, the aching muscles, and the severity of the exercise far outweigh those few moments in which we were, to our own astonishment, actually galloping without terror and without disaster. He goes on, to see what the doctrine really means, we must suppose ourselves to be in perfect love with God, drunk with, drowned in, dissolved by that delight, which far from remaining pent up within ourselves as incommunicable, hence hardly tolerable bliss, flows out from us incessantly, again, in effortless and perfect expression. He concludes that to fully enjoy God, we must glorify him. It is there that we find the consummation of our joy in God. It is there that we take the beauty of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We take the beauty of the creation that God has made. We take the beauty of the loving kindness which God shows to us. And we consummate that in praise of this God who loves us so much. God wants us to worship him because worship reflects reality. We see through a glass darkly now. We don't see reality fully. But God wants us to worship because he does see reality. And the reality is this, that he indeed is the only thing, the only one, worth worshiping. And the second thing he sees is that it's only as we worship him that we can experience him to his fullest extent and know joy and satisfaction in him. And I'm going to suggest to you that that is what Mary has done here tonight. We see her drunk in, as C.S. Lewis says, drunken, dissolved in delight with Jesus Christ, which she perfectly expresses as she pours out the perfume on his head and feet, as she bows before him in worship and washes his feet with her hair. No self-consciousness, embarrassment, no fear, no thought of the cost. And Jesus did not want to deprive her of that moment. For in that moment, she was most fully what God had created her to be. To worship him. To worship him fully. The scribes and the high priests were consumed by status and power. Judas was worried about, well, he was consumed by greed for money. And the thing that he loved and worshipped ultimately destroyed him. Mary knew what was important. She didn't know all the theology about Jesus that we know. But she knew. She knew, didn't she? She just knew who he was. And she worshipped him. After considering these things, it would be easy for you to say to me, Doug, well, that's very well. I haven't got any nard. No nard here. Nothing with which to anoint the Lord. I don't feel that delight in Jesus that Mary did. Well, you know, you would not be alone. And I don't want you to leave here thinking that the only way to worship is that extravagant freeness, freedom that Mary showed. I want to leave you with this. Again, it's from Piper. And he identifies what he calls three stages of worship. The first one is the final stage, which we've just been discussing, where Mary was. And he describes that as the stage in which we feel an unencumbered joy in the manifold perfections of God. Sometimes, maybe sometimes, we felt that. Have you felt that sometimes? As you've worshipped, as you've sang, as you've read God's word, as you've prayed, as you've served him. Have you felt that? I think I have. Something like it. But it's not an everyday occurrence, I have to confess. And a stage prior to that, he says, in this stage we do not feel fullness, but rather longing and desire. Having tasted the feast before, we recall the goodness of the Lord. But it seems far off. But we preach to our souls not to be downcast, because we are sure again that we will again praise the Lord. And lastly, he identifies the lowest stage, the first stage of worship. But this is the stage where all genuine worship starts, the barrenness of soul, he says, that scarcely feels any longing, and yet is still granted the grace of repentant sorrow for having so little love. You know, it's possible to honor God in all of these states. It's possible to worship God in all of these states. As we read and reflect on the truth of God's word, and that's fueled by the Holy Spirit, our worship will come. So if you're starting at this final stage tonight, be encouraged, for greater delights in worship will surely come your way. God has made you for himself. Your heart will be restless until it finds rest in him, but find him you will. You will find him. You will find him. Mary found that rest for those minutes or hours over dinner, and Christ would not deprive her of finding her ultimate soul satisfaction in glorifying him, and neither will he deprive you. Amen. Matthew.